The refrain, joyful, joyful, is appropriate this morning because the last few weeks we've been looking at Psalm 119 and how the mark of a Christian's life should be one of joy. We've been talking about how non-Christians can fake everything that the Christians do, from Bible reading to church attendance to giving to singing. All of that can be faked. The one thing that cannot be faked is a joy in the Lord. The one thing that cannot be faked is a sincere love for Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking the last few weeks about how joy should be the mark of a Christian life, how joy is what enables us to have victory over sin, that you go from loving sin to loving God, and you see that you get more joy from serving Christ than you do from serving sin, and that empowers you to fight against sin in your life. And then last week we looked at how the Christian life should be lived as one of ever-increasing joy, that the moment you give your life to Christ and turn from your sin, your heart is filled with the joy of the Lord. And then after that, as you grow in the knowledge of God, you're growing in joy. As you grow in obedience to the Lord, you're growing in joy. And so the Christian life should be lived as one of ever-increasing joy. The problem with that, though, is that our lives often are not marked by ever-increasing joy. If the trajectory of our life should be, you know, the straight line, salvation and increasing joy all the way to glory, my life often doesn't look so much like that as it does like the stock market. That there's valleys that come, that there's areas of disappointment, there's moments of doubt and temptation. And as those come, we find ourselves in valleys and our life does not appear to be marked by joy, but by struggle and affliction. We study from God's word, we learn from God's word, we grow in God's word, and so we grow in joy. So in theory, we should have a carefree life, but the reality is that life happens. People around us disappoint, trials come, valleys are there. For example, we find that when we witness to others and give the gospel to others, they don't immediately just fall down on their knees and say, "Brother, what must I do to be saved?" Oftentimes they reject us. They mock the Lord who bought us with a price, and we're mystified by that. Friends change and move on as we grow in maturity in the Lord. Jobs change. We find ourselves surrounded by different people. Family moves on. And there's just the normal events of this world. There's a sin and suffering that are all around us in this world. People die. People fail. People sin. And that hurts us. And rather than looking like ever-increasing joy and godliness, instead, we find our lives as a series of valleys strung together with maybe momentary peaks in there. It's as if the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13, which reads, "These three abide, faith, hope, and love," we might want to rewrite that and say, in my life, these three abide, faith, hope, and affliction. Because affliction seems to be the mile marker in my life. My life seems destined and defined by these moments of affliction and struggle. It's as if suffering is on our heels like a bloodhound around every corner of our life. And that's definitely what we just read about in Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. Here this psalmist finds himself surrounded by affliction, surrounded by hardship, surrounded by enemies and opposition. His life is one moment of affliction after another, and he surveys his surroundings in this stanza. After two stanzas of describing joy, after two stanzas of describing how the Christian life is ever-increasing joy, we come to this stanza, and we find himself surrounded by hardship and heartache. In fact, look at his trials. In verse 50, he describes himself as being afflicted. In verse 51, he describes himself as surrounded by the arrogant who are utterly deriding him. In verse 53, he's seized with burning anger, burning indignation. He sees the wicked everywhere who are forsaking God's law. In verse 54, he's on a pilgrimage in a foreign land. In verse 55, he finds himself lying awake at night. Let's look at these one at a time again. In verse 50, he describes himself as an afflicted man. "This is my comfort in my affliction." That word affliction is not a momentary sorrow. That word affliction is a profound word in Hebrew. It describes slavery. It's often translated slavery or bondage. It's the word that's used to describe the Israelites when they were in slavery in Egypt, in bondage in Egypt. That's what he finds in his own life right here. This word often has the connotation of sin, that you are find yourself in this bondage because of sin. Now, often it's the sin of others that puts you in bondage, and we're going to see that's the case later on in this stanza. But right here, it makes sense to see this as his own sin, that he's introspective at this moment, that he's looking in his heart, and he finds himself in affliction, in bondage, because of the residing sin that he sees there. This is a man who is saddled with sin. It's someone who's looking at his own heart and comparing it to God's standard and finding that he falls incredibly short. And this grieves him. It strikes him at his core to the point where he can use this word. He feels afflicted because of his condition. This in the New Testament is played out in Romans 7. There's this idea that the godlier you become, the more your sin offends you. You're putting off sin as you grow in Christ Jesus. You're reading the Bible, learning the word, putting off sin. But the more sin you put off, the more sin that's uncovered. And the more sin you see in your heart. You know, if you go back to the moment of your conversion, there were probably two or three major sins you identified in your life. That you come to Christ and you turn from those sins, you repent from those sins. And as you grow in godliness throughout your life, you're discovering more and more sins there. Some sins, you know, if you've been a believer 20 years, you're finding sins in your life now that you didn't even know about 20 years ago. They were there, but you wouldn't have called them sin 20 years ago, and now they grieve you. Because the more mature you grow in the Lord, the more your sin grieves you. You become godly, and so an act of godliness is to be grieved by your sin. The godlier you become, the more sin you see, and the more that sin harms you, to the point where he describes himself as being afflicted, in bondage. He's so sensitive to the remaining indwelling sin in his life, it binds him in his grief. Verse 51, he finds himself surrounded by the arrogant. The arrogant, they have raised themselves up against God. They think that their standard is superior to God's standard. These people have no need for God's law. They don't care about God's law. If their standard is greater than God's law, they're arrogant. They've lifted themselves up over God and his law. And these people are not just arrogant in a vacuum. They're arrogant to the point of antagonism towards this author. They're arrogant and they're utterly deriding him. That word utterly means constantly. They're hounding him over and over and over again. And deriding here, don't mistake this for like, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones kind of deriding. These people are not just calling him ugly through his tent. They're hounding him. They're stalking him. Their goal is to ruin his life. They are arrogant, exalted over God's law, and they're hounding this author. In the life of Daniel, do you remember he was constantly surrounded by these kind of people? That he saw the arrogant who had no need for the law of Israel. And it was their goal to get Daniel to stumble in what he ate. And then he found himself, as he was prime minister of the country, he found himself surrounded by other cabinet members who were arrogant and tried to turn the king against him, tried to get Daniel to stop worshiping his own God, to bow down and worship idols, to stop praying to his own God. They were constantly hounding him, looking for any stumble. That's a perfect illustration of what we see here. The arrogant are utterly deriding me, he says. Verse 53, he's seized by burning indignation. He's so filled with anger at sin that it seizes him up. He can't move in his anger. He's paralyzed with anger over the sins of others. And this is not his own wrongdoing like it was earlier in the passage. This is the wrongdoing in others. And maybe their wrongdoing is affecting him. Maybe it's directed at him. But this is more general than that. He looks into the world and he sees a world filled with sin. And he sees that those sinners prosper. And it offends him. It makes him angry. And it's not just that he's offended that, you know, they get to cut in line and go before him. He's offended that they are blaspheming the one whom he loves. He sees the sin in the world and he is angry at it. He's angry at it because it is sin against God and he loves God. We see this at even a human level. If you insult my wife, whom I love, I will be angry with you, and I'll call that a righteous anger. If you insult the Lord through the way that you live, it is right for a Christian, for a follower of God, to be angry about the sin in your life, to be filled with anger towards it. And here, he's looking around and there is sin everywhere. He's on a pilgrimage. He's in a pagan land. He's surrounded by people who do not know the Lord. And he sees the kind of murder that happens there. He sees the kind of idolatry that happens there. He sees the sexual immorality that happens in the world. And it strikes him to his core and he's grieved by it. And this is a godly man. I mean, clearly the author of Psalm 119 is a godly man. And so we learn from this that it is a godly response to be angry when you are confronted with sin. That's a normal, reflexive response. This reminds me of the author of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I think, is my perhaps my favorite psalm. My favorite psalm changes almost every week, but if I've said that about other psalms, I'm not lying. It just changes. Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. Do you remember in that psalm, the author looks at the world and he sees the sinners in the world and he sees that they prosper. And he sees that the end of all people is death. And he looks at the sinners and they're sinning. And he's not upset about the sinners who are poor and impoverished. That's not making him angry in Psalm 73. He's looking at the sinners who are powerful and who are amassing wealth for themselves because of their sin. Look, if it's the end of all men, if the end of all men is death, he writes in Psalm 73. And you have this person who's sinning and becoming rich and dying, and this person who's honoring the Lord and in affliction and in poverty and dying, then isn't it better to sin and die and be rich and die? And so he's angry at them. He's angry. Here the author falls back into seized with anger at those who don't live according to God's word. Verse 54, he's on a pilgrimage. This describes going to a land that's not your own. Earlier in Psalm 119, he's used the same word, and I don't expect you to remember every word I've ever said in sermons, but there was a sermon a few months ago, The Pilgrim's Progress, where he looked at the stanza in this psalm, the third stanza, where he describes his life as a pilgrim. And we talked about how this world is not our home. He's back in this place again. He's on a literal pilgrimage here, but it's metaphoric for our world. This is not our home. This man loves the Lord, and so this earth is not his home. If you inspect his passport, it does not say planet Earth. He's a citizen of a different land because he loves the Lord. He's surrounded by unfamiliar surroundings, unfamiliar people, unfamiliar cultures and customs. The people around him don't love what he loves. They don't serve the God whom he serves. This is not his home. So he's on his pilgrimage. This world is not his home, and things are not well where he is. And finally, in verse 55, he's lying there at night. At night is when people do their worst sins. The night is when doubt comes into the believer's mind even. The night is when you're lying there and thoughts that you would not entertain during the day pry their way through your ears into your mind. You know, in just a simple sense, the night is where you hear a sound outside that you wouldn't even think of during the day and suddenly it frightens you at night. At night is the time when doubts creep in. So there's this powerful image, when you take this all together, of the psalmist lying there at night on his pilgrimage in a foreign land, surrounded by those who hate the Lord and who are attacking him, surrounded by the arrogant who want to ruin his life. And then he looks into his own heart and sees his own sin there, and he's afflicted in bondage to his own sin. That's the picture of this man's life at this moment. This is not happy-go-lucky Christianity. This is not a life of ever-increasing joy, it seems. I mean, look at his circumstances. They are overwhelming. How does he respond? The theme of this stanza, when you pry back all of his sufferings, the theme of this stanza is what the best medicine is for trials. This stanza is all about how he responds to these trials. Now, in order to appreciate his response, you have to understand the difference between trials and temptation. Trials and temptation are not quite the same thing. In order to get where he's going to take us here in Psalm 119, you have to understand the distinction between the two. Trials are a difficulty sent by the Lord to refine our faith, and they cause us to trust him more. Trials are good because they work to make us godly, although they do not seem good at the moment. Of course they don't seem good at the moment, or they wouldn't be a trial. That's the idea of a trial, sent by the Lord to make us godly. That's a trial. Temptations are different. Temptations are a difficulty caused by sinful desires that draw us into sin. They are bad because they're not from the Lord. The goal of temptation is to get you to sin. The goal of a trial is to get you to love the Lord more. Do you see the difference between the two? Now here's the problem. In the scriptures, it's the same word that's used for both. And that's because the same event is either a trial or a temptation based on how you respond. So the distinguishing feature between a trial and a temptation is not the act in and of itself. It's not the affliction in and of itself. An affliction can be either a trial or a temptation. What distinguishes them is how you respond to it. Does this affliction make you godlier? Then it's a trial. Does this affliction make you sin? Then it's a temptation. It's easy. See, this game can be fun. If it leads you into godliness, that's not from the devil. The devil doesn't want you to be godly. If it leads you to sin, that's not from the Lord. He doesn't want you to sin. That's why James writes that when you find yourself surrounded by, he uses the word multicolored trials in James 1, diverse and various trials, like this world, generic trials that you have all the time. When you find yourself surrounded by those trials, rejoice. You think, no, that's a, if I could change one verse in the Bible, it might be that one. When you find yourself surrounded by trials, rejoice. Who are you kidding, James? Because, James writes, the trials work to make you godly. They're good because they make you godly. And they're from the Lord, because every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting of shadows. So when you go through an affliction and it causes you to trust the Lord more, it's from the hand of the Lord. However, James writes, using the same word, when you're tempted, you can't dare say that it's from the Lord, because the Lord doesn't tempt anyone to evil. He's not tempted by evil, and he's not going to tempt you to evil. But each one of you is tempted when you have desires inside of you. So you hit this affliction, and you look at the affliction, and you say, this does not match my desires. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. I don't deserve this. This is not for me. Therefore, I deserve something better. I want this. And you sin to get that. That is a temptation. And that is not from the Lord. It's the same affliction that can go either way, though. Do you see the distinction? What matters is how you respond. Trials are from God and they're good. Temptations are from sinful flesh and they're bad. But the same event has the potential to be both. In some sense, this is like the continental divide of our life here. The affliction is the drop of water that comes down. Which way will it go? How you respond at that moment determines the trajectory of this affliction. Will it be a trial and work for God's glory and your good, or will it be a temptation and work for your sin? It's not a sin to suffer. It's not a sin to be afflicted. Jesus suffered, and Jesus was afflicted. I know that Jesus was tempted as well by the devil, without sin in him. On the one hand, suffering was not God's original design for Adam and Eve. If they would have obeyed, they would have never suffered. But on the other hand, Jesus models that you can suffer. You can be afflicted with integrity and without sinning. And how do you do that? By applying scripture to your life and responding with integrity. Here, the psalmist shows us how to respond to this life of affliction. Let's look at his responses. Verse 50, how does he respond to his affliction? This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. That word for revived means brought me to life. It's going back, we talked last week about how that word means salvation. This psalmist finds himself in his affliction, and he responds by reminding himself that he has been saved by God. He is afflicted, but God has revived him, and that is his comfort. This is what happened to the author in Psalm 73 as well. He saw how the wicked prospered and he grew angry at them. But then he went to the house of the Lord, and then he considered what happens to them when they die. And suddenly he was not angry anymore. He responded by worshiping the Lord for his own salvation. And that's what we see here. He is in bondage to his affliction. He sees the besetting sin. He sees the indwelling sin in his heart. And it grieves him, but then he remembers that God has saved him. And he is not going to hell when he dies. He has been reconciled to God, and that is his comfort in his affliction. So the response to grief is to find solace in your salvation. The response to being afflicted over your sin is to remember that God has paid for your sin. And that, as he says, is your comfort in your affliction. Verse 51, he's surrounded by the arrogant. They're deriding him. Yet he says, I do not turn aside from your law. Remember, that's the goal of the arrogant, is to get him to stumble. I mean, imagine if you're living a life filled to your gills in sin and you have a Christian friend, that Christian friend, just by the nature of your relationship, is convicting to you because he stands for integrity that you don't have. He stands for a righteousness that is possible to see in this life that you do not desire or possess. And so it's offensive to you. And so your goal then is to see him stumble. You might not say that out loud if you're non-Christian. You probably don't say to your Christian friends, hey, I want you to sin. But there's a cause of celebration in your heart when he stumbles into sin because it validates your life. And that's why his response to being surrounded by the wicked here, he says, the arrogant utterly deride me, verse 51, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I don't let it go. I stay obedient and I stay following the Lord. The arrogant want me to stumble. The arrogant stalk me. They deride me constantly, yet I am constantly following the Lord. I will not turn aside from the path of the law. And remember, that's the difference between a trial and a temptation. Will you respond in obedience or sin? Here he's in the affliction and he says, I will respond with obedience. I will respond with obedience. Verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who are forsaking your law. How does he respond to that? He responds in verse 54, with your statutes are my songs. He's singing songs about the scripture. He's surrounded by those who are hostile. He's angry at the sin that's in the world, and he responds by worshiping the Lord. There's sin, and it grieves my heart, yet I will worship. And that's how you combat anger in your heart towards sin. You're angry towards sin, you respond by worshiping the Lord for who he is. And it's not just generic worship here. It's worshiping your statutes, worshiping your law, singing songs about God's word. He's worshiping through the scriptures. And that is the solace. That's why in Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. It's okay to be angry at sin, but don't you then sin. Instead, respond, Paul writes, by singing to one another with songs and psalms and spiritual songs. That's the response to that anger. That's the antidote. How does he respond being on his pilgrimage? Same way in verse 54. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. He's singing songs. And about the Bible, remember that. The Bible, I mean, a soldier might have a picture of his family when he's deployed, and that's his memory of home. Well, this guy on his pilgrimage, the scripture is that picture. It is the picture of his homeland. It is the picture of where he belongs. And he opens it, and it describes his home to him. And he sings, and he worships through the scriptures. He's at night. What does he do when doubt comes at night? As he lies there awake at night, he remembers God's name, it says, verse 55. Oh, Yahweh, I remember your name in the night. Nighttime comes, he responds by remembering who God is. Some of you ask why I say Yahweh when I see the L-O-R-D in all caps in the Bible. That's because you need your Bible decoder ring here for this. When you see L-O-R-D in all caps in your Bible, not L, capital L, and lowercase O-R-D, but the all caps one, you're all looking at it right there. When you see it, that is letting you know that the Hebrew word is God's name, and the Hebrew word is Yahweh. Publishers often don't want to publish, some translations do, but most translations don't want to print the word Yahweh, so they change it to L-O-R-D in all caps so that you know that it really is Yahweh there, but you don't have to read the letters. This is not like the secret Bible code where if you take every third vowel, you know who's going to win the presidential election or something like that. Not the crazy Bible code. It's printed in the front of your Bible. You like where it says the city and the dates and all that stuff at the beginning of your Bible. It tells you that. This is not a secret I'm making up. But because it is God's name and it's how God has revealed himself, thousands of times in the Old Testament he uses his name to describe himself. I think it's helpful to remember that that's what it is. And here he says, in the night he remembers the name of Yahweh. What does that mean, he remembers God's name? It doesn't mean that, you know, he's thinking about the letters or making an acrostic poem out of God's initials. Remembering the name means it's remembering God's identity. The name stands for who he is and what he's done. Your name stands for your integrity, your promises, your actions, your identity. When a person swears by something, they swear by something greater than themselves. You know, if your son is buying a car, you might sign on to the loan to give it integrity. Well, who does God swear by? Who's God's co-signer? Nobody. That's why Hebrews 6 says that when the Lord swears, he can swear by nobody greater than himself. Here the psalmist is thinking in the night, and doubt comes, and he is remembering there's no one greater than the Lord. His name, Yahweh, means the self-existent one, the eternal existent one, that nobody gave him life. He is. His name is Yahweh. He always exists. Before there was time, there was Yahweh. There was God. And so the psalmist remembers that, remembers who God is and what God has done, and he worships and he rejoices in the night by meditating on God's name. Remember the result of thinking about God's name? I remember your name in the night, verse 55, and so I keep your law. The result of even that is obedience. The result of remembering God's name in the night is obeying God during the daytime. That's the result of this strategy. So how does he do it? What's the secret here? How do you go from being surrounded by affliction? I mean, this guy sounds like a super believer here. Does he have a cape and a mask? I mean, what is he doing here? He's surrounded by believers, or he's surrounded by unbelievers, and yet he has this, it seems like a supernatural ability to obey. How do you respond that way when the affliction comes? How do you respond by believing in this way? He tells us. There's a word that's used here three times. Remember, remember, remember. This is a Zion passage. Remember, each paragraph of this psalm begins with the same letter. Each verse in that paragraph begins with that letter. In the Hebrew, the letter is Zion in this passage, and the word that begins with Zion is remember. And he starts three verses with that. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant. Verse 52, I have remembered your ordinances. Verse 55, I remember your name. That's what happens. He's confronted with affliction. He responds by remembering God. Verse 49, it's even a command to God. God, you remember me. Don't you forget about me, Lord. And of course, the Lord's not going to forget about you. It's another way of just saying that he's remembering that he has been saved by God. Affliction comes. Is it going to be a trial or temptation? He's going to make it a trial by remembering that he is a partaker of the covenant, by remembering that he has a relationship with God. He's going to make this a trial by remembering your ordinances, verse 52. He's going to make this a trial by remembering who God is and what God has done. This is Psalm 103:2. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. When you're confronted with trials or temptations or affliction, you respond by remembering who God is and what God has done for you. You remember God's word, and that directs you to godliness in your affliction. So when you scrub all of this away, when you get through this passage, what's left? At the end of this stanza, what does he have left? When you peel back the affliction, when you peel back his response, what is the result? When you respond to affliction by remembering God's word, you're left with these three things. First, he walks away with hope in verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. He's left with hope in God because of the way he's responded to his affliction. And hope, by the way, is an anchor for the soul, the scripture says. Hope is what gives you the strength and the discipline and the encouragement to look forward and press on in your life. And notice that this hope, it comes from God. Look how he says it. You have made me hope. God, you made me hope. Hope is connected to spiritual life. God gave you spiritual life, so it makes sense that he would give you hope. And that reminds you, the sovereignty of God in a trial is a blessing. When you are going through the affliction, it is helpful to remember that God is sovereign over this. It's not comforting in affliction to think, wow, I sure wish God had some power over this. That's not comforting. What is comforting is to know that God's hand is on this because he's using it for his glory, and anything that is done for his glory will be for your good. So he rightly says, God, you have made me hope through this affliction. Second, he's left with comfort. In verse 50 and in verse 52, this is my comfort in my affliction, that you have saved me. God, you've given me hope because you've given me life. You've revived me. So I am comforted by this fact. And that's what should comfort you. You have hope that this will all work out because God is sovereign over and is working for his glory. You have comfort in the middle of that hope because you know that God has saved you. That's comforting. That's comforting. And then verse 52, I've remembered your ordinances from old, O Yahweh, and I comfort myself. Remembering Scripture is that blanket of comfort. It calms you. In the middle, you're seized with burning indignation and anger at the sin in the world, and you comfort yourself by knowing that God's word is true. And finally, when all is said and done, look at the last verse here. This is just a remarkable verse, verse 56. This has become mine. And you have to wonder what's going to follow. After all this affliction, what has become his? The point of all of this affliction, all of this obedience, all of this setting your mind on God, all of this remembering, what does this produce? What is the end goal of all this? All this has become mine, he says, verse 56, that I observe your precepts. When all is said and done, he's left with hope, he's left with comfort, and he's left with obedience. He's left with obedience. Knowing that God is to be valued above the things of this world has made him obedient to the Scripture. Knowing that the surpassing joy of knowing Christ Jesus makes this present suffering absurd by comparison. Realizing that the suffering we go through in this life is nothing to be compared with the joy that is there in the life to come. This present suffering doesn't even measure up at all. Do you believe that all things work for the good of those who love God? Do you believe that all things work to display God's glory? If you believe that, then you will believe that in the worst trial, in the worst temptation, that it is worth it if it teaches you to be content in Jesus Christ. If it teaches you to have hope in the gospel. If it teaches you to be comforted by God's word. If it teaches you to look forward and obey the Scripture in your life, then it's all worth it. Affliction drove this psalmist to dependence upon the Lord, and it made him obedient. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Confronted with the demonically inspired false teacher set loose in his church that he loved in 2 Corinthians. A demonically inspired, an angel, a messenger sent from the devil himself who was wreaking havoc in the Corinthian church. And Paul prayed to the Lord three times the Lord would remove that messenger from him, that the Lord would remove this messenger of Satan from the church, that he would remove that thorn. Do you remember how God responded? I want you to learn, Paul, that my grace is sufficient for you. It's astonishing to think that the worst trial, that's probably the worst trial that Paul could imagine, the church that he loved was being devastated. That the worst trial has a sense of glory in it if it makes you confident in the surpassing worth of the gospel. If it makes you lean on the grace of God, suddenly things fall into place. You don't know why, you don't know how, you can't blame a who, but you're left knowing that God is good and he is in control. So I will have hope, I will be comforted, and I will obey, and all things will work for God's glory. Lord, all of this has become ours through Christ Jesus, that you have given him to us as a sacrifice for sin, that he has given us his life in exchange for ours. Lord, help us obey when we don't feel like it. Help us love when we doubt. Help us go out this week strengthened with the confidence that any affliction, any obstacle that we meet can be seen as a tool for your glory. Lord, we know that you will not ever permit us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. But with every temptation, will give us a way out, a way to turn it into a trial, a way to help us see that it is from your hand and for your glory. Lord, help us live with that confidence this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.